Of course, tonight is part 56 of the Wisdom of Solomon, and I'm just going to pick up in the middle of the chapter here, Proverbs 15, 25 through 27. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Now, you're going to see some things here, I think, that are going to be helpful, but, you know, as much as God, I mean, you know, this is where God hates. We see this in the New Testament. God hates the proud. You know, he rejects the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Amen. And so we know that God has attitude towards pride and towards those that are proud. The word destroy there literally means, it means to tear away. It means to pull or tear away. And it's the house. Now the word house, I didn't put this in here, but it's, I believe it's the word bayith in the Hebrew, and it means, and it literally means not just the physical house, but the household, those that are living in the house. And the word proud there, obviously, and I think we understand this, I don't have to really spend a lot of time defining this, but it means lofty, figuratively arrogant, Brown Drivers Briggs, proud. And proud could be, you know, I think that there's all kinds of pride. I think that there's, that pride is, you know, you could have pride in your overestimation of yourself and who you think you are and your value and your status and position in life. There's pride that comes from that. But there's also pride sometimes that people hold on to even when they seemingly have nothing or even are poor. They can hold on to their pride in the sense that, you know, that they refuse to recognize the condition or status of their lives. And in a sense, I think that's a very close thing to dignity at that point. But at the same time, when a person's pride drives them more than their love for God, or drives them more than being humble or being honest about themselves and with themselves, then that moves over away from dignity and into that arrogance, into that place of thinking that I don't care what people think about me. You know, I'm not going to let anybody despise me. I'm not going to let anybody put me down. And many times that kind of pride can push a person towards violence. It can push a person towards doing something to try and get out of their situation that could be criminal, and so on. And so we have to really be careful of pride getting a hold of us. Now, understand this, that pride was the cause of Satan's downfall. It was pride that caused sin to enter in. It was through pride that sin entered into the earth, entered into reality. And so when he conceived, you know, this attitude in his heart that he was better than God, and he thought he could do better than God, then as a result, you know, it opened the door for sin to come in, for darkness to come in, and then by that it perverted him, it destroyed him, it corrupted him with darkness that there was no deliverance from for them, for the him and the fallen angels. All right, and so pride is a very insidious thing that we have to really watch out for, and there's a lot of people, I mean, just precious Christians that could get caught up in pride. And sometimes people mask their pride with some form of false humility to make it look like, you know, that they're humble. But in a real sense, they're not humble. They're not willing to be submitted or to have that attitude of heart. Inside, they just think they're better. And so they act like they're humble. And that's a dangerous place to be in. Now, obviously, I'm not really saying any of this to you guys. I'm just letting you know that because pride is such an insidious sin and evil that we can get caught up in it if we're not careful. And, you know, there are times when you don't know how many times I've had to take and just put pride under my feet. Because when, you know, you get in a position of leadership, you get in a position of authority, you get in a position where people can look up to you, it becomes easy to start thinking you're special. And when it comes to my position, when it comes to me doing what I'm called to do, I do that and I walk in the dignity of that. In other words, I don't let my position become despised by anybody. But at the same time, I keep bringing myself down. And you're going to see this that as we go along, there's going to be some definitions that talk a little bit more around this. That's really when it talks about, in other verses further down, when it talks about humility and so on, that you'll begin to see, you know, in contrast to what to pride, you know, you'll see how pride can become. And so there is nothing wrong with having dignity. In other words, I don't care whether I have money or I don't have money. I don't care if I have status in life or don't have status. I mean, where I work, I am not a manager in any sense. I'm not over people. I don't have a position of power in my work. But at the same time, I walk in the dignity of my skills. I walk in the dignity of my position. And I treat my position with value. I treat myself with value. And because of that, people treat me with value. And so it's an awesome thing when that happens. And that's not pride. That's just recognizing your value to people, your value to God. See, that's what dignity is. You walk in that dignity, that sense of that self-worth. You know who you are. And that's not pride. What becomes pride is when we let that lift us up. If we start letting our understanding of our value and who we are lift us up, that is something that is being driven by pride. And if we're not careful, it can change from dignity into pride. And you don't want that. We don't want that. Pride is it will cause us to despise others. It'll cause us to lift ourselves up above others. It'll cause us to look down on others. We'll lose complete sight of who we are within the body of Christ. I'm part of the body of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. We all have a calling. We all have a position in the body of Christ and a job that we're supposed to be fulfilling. And so we're all suppliers to one another in the body of Christ. So even though I may be a teacher and a minister and a pastor, that doesn't mean I'm better than anybody else. I'm just doing my job, and I'm equipped to do my job. I'm capable of doing my job. But see, there's greater judgment on me because of my job. So, you know, for people if you work within the confines of your calling and the confines of what God's told you to be doing, there's no difference between us. We're each and every one of us are equally valuable. But what makes us equally valuable in the body of Christ is when we get to work and start helping one another and start being a source of ministry to one another from God. This is how we serve God, as we minister to one another. You know, we witness, we share the gospel, we help one another. Sometimes we stretch out there and help the poor, we help others. You know, we do things to try and be a blessing wherever we go. Amen. And that's what will give you validity. That's what gives you, you know, that sense of accomplishment, that sense of I'm contributing and I'm volunteering, I'm bringing something to the table. Amen. But never do we let that lift us up into thinking that we're something special. And, you know, a lot of times, and this is the opposite side of that, is when a believer thinks that they're just worthless, that they're not important. And when they think, once a person starts thinking that they have no value to others or to God, and they don't think that they're important, they won't even try to serve God. They'll just go about their life just living haphazardly the way they've been living. And God's not going to be happy with that. We all have value. We all have position with God. We all have a place. And we all have a function to fulfill, especially within the body of Christ. Amen. And so we need to understand that. But that, when a person gets lifted up in pride and that begins to take them over, it'll destroy their house and it can destroy their family. It can destroy the things around them. And I've seen it happen too many times where people, you know, think that they're better than others. They're above the law. They're above, you know, God's commandments, and they start doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And as a result of that, it brings calamity into their house. And so pride is a wide open door. So we have to watch out for that. And see, the thing is that it's really insidious, because pride can begin to, you know, whisper in your ear things, and it'll tell you, oh, you're so important, or you're this, or you're that, and people don't understand you. And, you know, you're better than this. You're better than that. You deserve more. That's pride at work in you. And you need to understand that. Whenever you start hearing those voices telling you, oh, you deserve so much more than what you have right now, You know, and it's okay for you to go out and do the wrong thing. You know, and in doing the wrong thing, you know, you think you're okay. You know, because that voice has been telling you that you're better, that you have more rights, you're better than whatever you're going through. And, you know, that's not true. You know, our lives are a reflection of who we are. If you don't like your life, you've got to change who you are. That's the way it works. If you don't like your life, you got to change the way you think. You got to change the way you talk. You got to change the way you act. All of those things become important. And that's why when we talk about the wisdom of Solomon, there's so much reference to correction. There's so much reference. And he doesn't quit. I mean, it still keeps coming. You know, and look at the warning. He destroys the house of the proud. You know, and so these are things that, you know, that when you really understand that the wisdom of God, the kind of wisdom that brings prosperity, the kind of wisdom that brings healthiness, the kind of wisdom that brings a better life and a blessed life is built on correcting ourselves and changing and growing into the people we ought to be in Christ. Amen. And that's what we have to understand. That's why God, he labors so heavily on it. Now, it was even worse with Israel because they weren't born again. You know, salvation hadn't come yet, but it's been 2,000 years. And for us as believers, as Christians, we have the wherewithal in us to know that, you know, when we're off, to know, you know, to recognize when we're in pride, to recognize, you know, when we're stepping out beyond what we should be, out from underneath God. And so that gives us that heads up in the sense that we can catch it and change it. I'm always aware when pride's trying to sneak up on me. And when it does, boy, I slap that thing down. I put it under my feet. You know, no matter how good I felt about something I did, I don't let it lift me up. I don't care how much credit or glory I get for something, you know, from others for what I did. I don't let that lift me up. I know that I can't live on that. That's pride. I can't let that begin to dominate my self-image. My self-image is built on my self-awareness of my own value, what I bring to the table, and my responsibility. See, it's not just about, you know, I'm such a great person, or I'm so smart, or I'm so this or that. And when I say this or that, I'm talking about good looking, I've been born well off, I've been, you know, I'm handsome or whatever, you know, and I've got good, you know, taste and whatever, you know, whatever it is. You know, we have to understand that we can't base ourselves on any of that. We have to base ourselves truly on what we bring to the table as a person, and then at the same time, our commitment, our sense of responsibility to fulfill what God has told us to do. Because if you have no sense of responsibility towards what God's called you to do, there's not much we can do for you in that sense. It's going to be a problematic thing in your life for you, you know, and so on. So I don't want to get into that too much. But God, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Okay, he'll tear it down and tear it away. But he goes on to say, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. And when you think of probably one of the least significant types of people represented in the word, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, widows and orphans are some of the most, the least, you know, like the least represented, the least considered least socially. Like the widow is, you know, she's very weak. She's so, how much can she really do on her own? Her husband's gone. She's by herself. But here's what God says. Even for somebody like the widow, he says, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. And the word establish there literally means to station in Strong's. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to be fixed, be determined, or be stationary. And then the boundary, the word for boundary there is a word that means a boundary. By extension, the territory enclosed. The border, territory, territory enclosed within boundary. Those are from Brown Drivers Briggs. And I like that part about territory enclosed within the boundary. So when it says that God will establish, he will fix and make it stationary, that the boundary of the widow, he's talking about her life. He's talking about bringing stability to the widow. He's talking about bringing protection to the widow. Whereas the house of the destroyed, within the boundary of the territory that they have, the house, all the way to the house, is going to be destroyed. The house of the proud will be destroyed. But on the contrary, for the widow, God's going to establish the territory within her boundary. He's going to make it fixed so that nobody can touch it, so that it cannot be moved on her. And within that, she's going to be stable. She's going to be taken care of. She's going to be set up. All right. And see, that's the juxtaposition here, that, you know, what you have is you have God dealing with the proud and bringing destruction to their house, because it says the Lord will destroy. Now, many people say that a lot of times when he's saying that, he says he will allow it to be destroyed. I don't care which way it is, but, you know, it happens when a person is proud, they've pulled themselves out from underneath God, and they become victims of circumstance and consequences. That's what happens to them. Amen. And so, as a result, you know, it's, you know, that's it. That's all God has to do. He just pulls his hand off a person and they're on their own. And when a person's proud, especially within the home, if you have the father or the mother, if they're really proud, that can affect and inflict that same kind of tearing away to their own children if they're not careful. Whereas, you know, the widow, God sees to the weak people, you know, he takes care of them. Now, if the widow is ungodly, then of course she's in the same boat as the proud. But when the widow is walking with God and they're giving themselves to the Lord, then God sees to it that they're taken care of. He protects them and what's theirs. Amen. Verse 26 says that the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. The thoughts, and that word thoughts there actually is a word makashaba, and it means a contrivance. Abstractly, it means an intention or plan. So the thoughts, the plans, the intentions of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. And of course, we've seen abomination many times. It means something disgusting and abhorrence. And the wicked, obviously, they're bad or evil or wicked ethically. That's from Brown Drivers Briggs. So the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. I mean, so that's how God looks at the wicked. You know, the person who's thinking wicked thoughts, evil thoughts, bad thoughts, and are giving themselves to that. And especially if they're planning for that. I like, sometimes I like the way Strong's defines things. You know, Strong says a contrivance, you know, and a contrivance could be a plan. It could be an intention. It could be an action. It could be some type of work that's being set up, all right, to do something evil or wicked, all right? How do I get something I want, you know, in a wicked manner, all right? So it's intense that when people start thinking on that level, he looks at that and he calls it an abomination to him. You know, he thinks it's something disgusting. And so, I mean, in that sense, when people are living wickedly, God's not there for them. You know, he's far from them. You know, he's like, nuh-uh, you know. He's not even, you know, their very thoughts are an abomination to him. And I've seen many times where, you know, only because somebody prayed for somebody that was given to wickedness was God able to move and help them. But if ultimately and eventually, it didn't help them. They eventually brought upon themselves their own destruction because of their thought, their contrivances, their plans, their intentions, everything about them, you know, and that what that was given to. All right. So, you know, knowing that, look at what he goes on to say: as the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. The words of the pure are pleasant. So God, you know, when a person is clean, that word pure literally means clean morally or ethically. When we're striving to walk with God, when we're striving to live right before God, when we're striving to get rid of those things that are condemning us and things that, you know, that we know that are wrong, when we put that stuff aside and we decide to walk and just be clean before God and just be sincere and just live for Jesus, you know, and walk with God, when we do that, our words, our words reflect that. Our words are going to reflect that determination to be pure and clean before God. And as a result, they're pleasant to God. And the word pleasant there in Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as kindness, pleasantness, delightfulness, beauty, and favor. In other words, our words will bring favor from God. Our words will be a beauty to God, or delightful to God, or pleasant to God. All right. And kindness, you know, when we speak out of that clean heart, when we begin to speak out of a clean motivation before God, God takes that and it opens him up to kindness towards us. It begins to incur that kindness from God towards us. Amen. So that's a really powerful thing. Verse 27, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. But he who hates bribes will live. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. I'm going to separate these two and just make them stand on their own. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. The word greedy there, literally, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as gain by unrighteousness or unrighteous violence. To be covetous, to be greedy. And I think that's the extreme, is when greediness takes on that form of violence to take what's not yours, okay, because you're so greedy. And then on the lighter side of it, probably, it's a person who's greedy just to have more. They're consumed. They're always crying out for more. They want more. They want more. All right? And they're never satisfied. They're never content. And you know what? I think this is something that we tend to lie to ourselves about a lot. We, you know, when I talk about being content, when the word talks about being content, people will say, well, I'm content with what I have. But you're taking a snapshot of yourself in a split second of a moment in time, going, yeah, man, I'm blessed. I'm content with what I have. But that's not the way that works. That's not the way contentment works. The word contentment, literally in the Greek, literally carries the meaning of being satisfied, being full. And that's what Paul said, I'm content, I'm satisfied, I'm full. You know, from the offering that the Philippian church sent him. And he says, I've learned how to be abased and I've learned how to be abound. He goes, in all things, you know. And so, you know, when a person says they're content, how much are we lying to ourselves in that sense? If we had an opportunity to take something, you know, that was extremely valuable and to think that we might get away with it, how many of us would do that? You know, I mean, I've seen plenty of movies, you probably have seen some of them too, where, you know, some person finds this downed aircraft, I'm thinking of a movie in particular, and inside he finds this big old huge duffel bag loaded with cash. And so he finds this money, this cash, and he thinks nobody's ever going to know that he took that money. And so he's going to take that money. And see, greed gets a hold of you at a moment like that. Well, pastor, if I find it, it's mine. Yeah, but the law says, this is what the law says. If you find money, you're supposed to take it to the police station. And taking it to the police station, they put it in a locked, you know, place. And if you find a bag full of money, like with hundreds of millions of dollars or something like that, millions and millions of dollars, they're not going to just sit there and say, well, we'll hold it for you for 10 days. If somebody comes and claims it, we'll give it to them. No, they're not going to do that. They're going to take and run serial numbers on that money to see if it was stolen or if somebody's looking for it or where it's from. They're going to try and research that out, because there's so much drug money out there and there's so much people robbing banks and everything else. You know, they know that, you know, you just don't find millions of dollars in a duffel bag in a downed airplane, right? And so they're going to go through and do their investigation to see if they can find out where it was done illegally. Now, that's your responsibility. Your responsibility is to take that money to the police station and turn it over to them. If, you know, and in these movies, you get a guy who says, oh, my God, I'm keeping this money for me. And it ends up to being some big old drug dealer's money, and they come looking for him, and it turns into this whole horrible mess, you know, and eventually, I don't know, sometimes it's somebody he loves dies or he dies at the end or whatever, but they end up, you know, they're coming after their money. Well, what you do, you know, see, the law protects us. It's meant to protect us. So you take that money and you give it to the law. Somebody comes looking for you and you say, hey, I did what I was supposed to do. I turned it over to the police station. For them to hold on to it And, you know, if nobody claims it, then, you know, maybe it might become mine. If it's fine, if they find out it's tied to a robbery, then I lose it. But I might get a, I might get a reward for having turned it in. And so, you know, you do that. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. I mean, I've gotten to the place now where I walk by, I see money sitting somewhere. I leave it there because it's not my money. I'm not going to pick it up and take it. You know, I just leave it there because, first of all, I'm not greedy for it. I don't need to have it, you know. And so, but there's been times when God has blessed me and he said, here, this, nobody's going to find this. This is yours. And I've picked up stuff off the street, you know, $20, $10 here, something like that. But I'm telling you, man, you find something that's a lot more money and you turn it in. That's the law. And it's what's right. And that prevents you from getting that greed, getting a hold of you and gripping you. And that's what we have to fight out. We have to fight that. You know, a lot of times we buy something and then later on, you know, a week later or a month later, we find out there's something even better out there. And, you know, it's like, well, you know, I want that, you know. And so you spend all this money for this one thing. You throw that aside. You go spend money for that thing. Be careful that that's not greed driving you. Amen. The key to not letting greed in is to be content, to be satisfied with what you have. I have a phone that I use for multiple things. I've had this phone now probably 4 or 5 years, and I have no intention whatsoever to go buy a brand new one because there's brand new ones out there. I'm not going to do that because the phone works as long as the phone works and it does what it's supposed to do. I'm not going to trade it in. I'm going to use it. I will use it up. And that's how I feel. There's nothing, to me, there's no reason to go get it. I'm satisfied. I'm full with what I have. It does everything I need. I don't need any better bells and whistles. And so unless you're truly using something that's important to you, whether it's in your life, in your business, or whatever, then refrain, you know, learn to restrain yourself and watch out for greed and covetousness getting a hold of you. Amen. He who is greedy for gain. Now, this is an interesting word. Gain, it literally means plunder, and it by extension, it means gain, but usually unjust gain. In other words, going about it in an unethical or immoral or illegal way even. You know, some people in business they get paid cash, they pocket it, and they don't think twice about it. That's between you and God. I'm not going to judge that, but in some sense, if we're not careful and we start doing too much of that and you start putting that money in the bank, guess what? The IRS is going to come knocking on your door saying, hey, you got all this money in the bank. Because believe it or not, your bank account gets reported to the IRS. So you need to understand that. And you get all of a sudden you got this big old huge amount of money coming into your bank. You better have a reason and where it came from. You know, and you know, so that they know whether you need to pay taxes on it. That's the way they are. They want their money too. But we need to be careful of that. What the idea, and I've seen people driven by this idea of gain. If you do all of this stuff, this is what you're going to get out of it. You're going to gain this. And there's a lot of scams, you know, pyramid schemes and so on that are built on that whole thing of, this is how to make a great amount of money with a short amount of investment. And if you'll do this, you'll make all this money. Now, they are careful to tell you that this is what some people have made. You might make that if you really get into it and do it, or you might not. And so they put the qualifiers in and, you know, they get you all fired up to go out there and try and make all this money. And all they're doing is selling you product so that they make money off of you. That's gain. That's that being greedy for gain, to try and get something, you know, that's basically built on a, you know, a scheme. And so we have to be careful of that kind of stuff. You know, be careful of what people promise you, because most of the time it doesn't work out that way. You have to really be conscientious of that. Especially if you're looking in terms of maybe investing, somebody comes along and says, man, if you invest in this, I guarantee you, you're going to make all this money. I don't believe that. I don't believe anybody until I've investigated stuff for myself. And especially in stocks and stuff like that, you got to know, because, you know, you could lose your money in a heartbeat if you're not careful. And you know, so anyway, you guys get that. So he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. And the word troubles there is the word akar, and it figuratively means to disturb or afflict. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as a noun to disturbance and calamity. So he who is greedy for gain, he causes calamity or disturbance, or he disturbs or afflicts his house. And so we need to be careful of that. And I've seen plenty of, you know, not people, well, there's plenty of people out there that are so greedy for gain that they drive their whole house to facilitate that on some level. And you got to be careful about that, because you begin to cause trouble for your own house if you're not careful. Amen? Amen. And finally, but he who hates bribes will live. And the word bribes there, it means a present, in a bad sense, a bribe. And the word will live is the word kaya, which means to live. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to live, remain alive, sustain life, and live prosperously. If you hate bribes, God will bless you for that. You will live. You will be more prosperous in the long run if you get away from that. Now, bribes are, you know, and you got to be careful of this, because when I was, you know, for many years, I was in a position where I had some influence on us renewing contracts with certain vendors. And, you know, they'll come along and, you know, they'll want to take you out to lunch. They'll want to do this. We did a few things with them. I actually went to a Lakers game once. And, but you have to make sure that what they're offering you is something you can accept. Now, we already had contracts with them that were ongoing. And so when they said, hey, we just want to thank you guys, you know, for what you've done for us. And so we want to take you out to this game, or we want to take you out for lunch, or, you know, stuff like that. Then it was okay. It was fine. But if we were in the middle of a contract negotiation and they did that, I could get fired for that. People could get fired for that, because that's a bribe. That becomes a bribe. And we have to be careful of that. And I'm going to tell you something, man, that's a big deal. It happens all the time. There were some people in our corporation that, this was quite a while back, but there was this one guy that was taking bribes from I'm not going to say what country it was, but it was, you know, a foreign country across the ocean. And he was taking bribes in order to, you know, and he was actually creating different ledgers, because he was getting back charges and all that kind of stuff for him, because he was giving them the deals. And he was cooking his books for what he was doing with them, and he got busted. He finally got caught, and they fired him. And I don't know if he got prosecuted, but I do know that he paid for it, you know, because you just don't do that kind of thing. It's easy sometimes when somebody says, hey, if you'll do this for me, I'll give this to you. It's just a favor, you know, and you got to watch out for that, man. That'll get you in serious trouble. Amen. But if you hate bribes, and you hate the luck of them, the look of them, or the idea of them, it's, you know, I'll tell you right now, it's going to be a benefit to you, a blessing to you. Amen. People, you got to understand relationships. Understand this, people. Relationships should not be transactional. Friendships should not be transactional. Marriage should not be transactional. Working with your coworkers should not be transactional. Working with vendors or working with outside people should not be transactional. Transactional means give and take. If I do this for me, what are you going to do? If I do this for you, what are you going to do for me? You know, or if I do this, or if you do this for me, what are you going to expect from me? You have to watch out about that, because many relationships turn into transactions. You know, where, you know, it's called quid pro quo. If you want to, it's in the Latin, it's like, you know, give to get. Okay. And that's how it is. You give to get, or get to give, or whatever. And so you have to watch out for that. That kind of a lifestyle is very dangerous to a person and can put you in a position that is really bad. And you could end up in jail. You could end up in prison over it. Moving on. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. This is Proverbs 15:28 through 30. It says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Now, God's contrasting here. Solomon is contrasting here, you know, and God through Solomon is contrasting here different ways of how things are dealt with. Now, when you look at this, it says the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. The word heart there literally, you know, it's the word leb, And it means that internal inside of you, you know, what's going on inside of you. And so in the midst of you, you know, it says for the righteous, when a person is righteous, and this is, if you're going to walk in righteousness, you need to learn how to do this. Amen. But the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. And the word studies there is the word haggah. And it means to murmur, whether in pleasure or anger. And by implication, it means to ponder, which is to think over or meditate upon. That's what ponder. Those are some meanings of the word ponder, to think over or meditate upon. All right. So the righteous, he ponders how to answer. He thinks over and meditates upon how to answer. In other words, he doesn't just shoot his mouth off, or she doesn't just shoot her mouth off. They don't just say whatever comes to them. They study. They take a moment. They ponder what their answer should be, how they should respond to something. And the word answer there, it's the word ana, and it means, and Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to answer or to respond, to testify, or to speak. So the righteous, they will ponder, they will think over how to answer or how to respond, how to testify, or how to speak. Now, this is really important in the business world. This is really important at your work. You know, somebody shoots their mouth off at you. You need to back off a second. I don't care if it's a co-worker. I don't care if it's your manager. I don't care who it is. If somebody comes in and just pops off at you and says stuff, don't just react. Don't respond. You know, take a moment to think about what you should say and how you should respond to that. Now, I found out there was a time when I could be a little bit of a hothead, and I would just shoot my mouth off and say, you know, and many times I was, and I'm not saying this in a proud way, hopefully, but many times I was correct when I would say it, because I'd set myself not to do those things that would cause people to be like that. Most of the time it was when people were jealous or when they were upset because it, you know, they got thrown under the bus. I didn't intentionally throw anybody under the bus, but there comes a point when your boss says, hey, why is this like this? You know, and I'm not going to take the blame for something I didn't do. And I would just say, well, I didn't do it, you know, and then if I get called on it do you know who did? Well, I'm going to tell them. And so if I have to throw somebody under the bus, I'm sorry, but you know, I'm not going to take the blame for you. And and they would get angry and come at me. And sometimes I just, you know, I would understand, hey, I'd be angry too if I got thrown under the bus. And so I would let them, I would just stop and let them do that. There was a time when I wouldn't. There were times when I would just tell them, look, I don't owe you nothing, man. I mean, you're gonna work like that, and that's what you're going to produce. That's your own fault. You know, I would just shoot my mouth off. But hey, you know, we got to learn how to do better, you know. And so I learned how to think about how to respond to when somebody would say something. And it's really been helpful. And, you know, we should apply this in our homes. We should practice this in our homes. You know, when your mate says something to you and it looks like they're digging at you or, you know, they're saying something that's offensive, or, you know, think about how you should answer. You know, don't just pop off with whatever comes to mind. Because when you do, you're going to put yourself in the second camp. You're going to start moving yourself more towards the second camp, which is the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. And so we have to watch out for that. We have to watch out that. And this is how we prevent ourselves from becoming people that pour forth evil. Now, let me come back to the studies how to answer. I'm going to get into that for a minute. The mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. It says the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. And the word wicked there just means morally wrong or an actively bad person. So somebody could be in the wrong and they're angry and they're ticked off. And so if they get riled up, they can pour out. They can and the word pour forth there means to gush forth or to utter good or bad words. So, you know, somebody that's wrong in a situation could just vent and gush forth with evil. And the word evil there is the word ra, and it means bad or evil, but it also means wicked, and it means ethically. In other words, you know, we shouldn't be behaving like this. That's not the way you should be behaving. And this is a big deal in the corporate world, you know, especially in our company. They don't tolerate people ethically, you know, doing things to hurt other people, to vent on other people. They don't put up with that. They don't like that. You know, you have to learn. We've been trained on how to respond and how we should respond. And you get upset, and sometimes you say things that you shouldn't say, but you know, you try not to. You learn that this is not a good place to be in, even if you're not in the wrong. You know, even if the other person is in the wrong, you know, it's never a good thing to respond tit for tat, because when you do, you just make yourself as bad as them. And that's why it's better, if we're going to be righteous, if we're going to walk in our righteousness, we need to learn to take the time to ponder and think over how we're going to respond to something somebody is saying to us, or how we're going to speak, all right? And then, of course, the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Now, you know, if you just retaliate in your words, you're allowing evil now, because now you're hurting somebody, you're retaliating. God told us not to do that. He said, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I've long since learned to just be quiet, be peaceable, and not retaliate against, you know, things that are said in the heat of the moment against me. I don't do that. I just back off and I just let it, I let it go. Sometimes you have to respond, but if you study how to answer, you're gonna get a better grip on what's going to be good to say, what's going to be helpful to say in any way, all right? In any case, you're going to have a better way to, you're going to have something better to say. It's probably the best way to say it. Instead of just venting back on them, you know, like, oh, you're going to be like that? Well, I'm going to put you in your place. No, that's not good. That's not good. All right? So when you come back to study how to answer, understand that, you know, if you're one that tends to just, you know, blah, throw everything out there verbally without thought to what you're saying, you're pushing yourself over into the arena of the evil or the wicked people who will just pour forth evil. They don't care. And this is the way they talk. They gush out, they pour forth evil. They speak. Everything they said is vile. I've been around some wicked people in my life, man, and I'm going to tell you something. It was hard to hear anything good coming from them. It was always disgusting, and it was always violent, and it was always, you know, arrogant, and it was always demeaning and insulting. And so, you know, those kinds of things we don't want to be associated with. So God is showing us the way you don't end up in that place and behave like that is learning how to ponder what you're going to say. All right? To ponder what you're going to say, how you're going to speak, and what you're going to say. Amen? Verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, and I was kind of referencing this verse up above in the previous section. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And you know, when you look up here, up above here, when it talks about the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, that's why God is far from the wicked, is because their thoughts are an abomination to him. The Lord is far from the wicked. And the word far there literally means remote of place or time. He's remote. In other words, he has nothing to do with the wicked. God is not going to give the wicked any attention whatsoever. Understand that. Now, if a man repents of his wickedness and calls out to God in repentance of his wickedness with the desire to change, then God will draw close to him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. All right? Strengthen your knees, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. And so we've got to understand that God, he's not, as long as a person is in that state of wickedness, you know, where they're morally wrong and they're, you know, they're actively a bad person, then, you know, God's not going to respond to that person. He's not going to be open to them. You know, he pushes them away. He pushes himself away. He's remote to them. The Lord is far from the wicked. But, and this is really cool, he hears the prayer of the righteous. Now listen to me. He hears the prayer of the righteous. He hears the prayer of the righteous. The word hears here is the word shama, and it means to hear intelligently, with implication of attention and obedience. In other words, God hears the prayer of the righteous, and he sets himself to respond to that. And the word prayer there, of course, is the word tefillah. And in this case, that word means intercession or supplication. Brown Drivers Briggs just defines it as prayer. But, you know, prayer, you got to understand, prayer really is built around, and well, and Strong's defines it as intercession, supplication, by implication, a hymn. Now, when you look at those three things, by implication, a hymn is a form of praise or worship to God. So God, prayer is defined by either intercession, supplication, or praise and worship to God. All right, that's what defines prayer. God's looking for those who will seek Him, who will come to Him and pray, humble themselves to pray. All right, and seek the Lord, and that prayer is intercession, praying for others, supplicating, praying for their needs, and then praise, spending time praising God, spending time worshiping God. Amen. But the prayer of the righteous, God, He hears, He responds to the prayer of the righteous. Now, if we're walking in our righteousness, if we're living by faith and walking in love, all right, listen to me. If we're living by faith and walking in love, then that's the predominant definition of righteousness for us as believers. Living by faith and walking in love. So when we're living, if we're living by faith and we're walking in love, in other words, we love one another and we're giving ourselves to loving our brethren, to loving our families, to loving one another and walking in love with them, then God hears our prayer. And this is very close. Let me see if I can find the scripture real quick because I think this will help us. This is very close to something that God says in 1 John. Yeah, 1 John 5, verse 14, it says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." Now, see, look what he's saying. "And see, if we ask according to His will," now His God's will is that we believe on the name of the Jesus, on the name of Jesus, and love one another. And He doesn't say it here. He actually says that in 1 John 3. It says in 1 John 3, it says, verse 21, it says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment." So what I'm telling you, as far as that's what righteousness is for us, is living by faith, predominantly in the name of Jesus, and then loving one another. And so that's the commandment. If we ask according to His will, which is based on what He's commanded us to do, we know if He hears us, He gives what we ask for. And see, theologically out there in the church right now, a lot of people say that, well, you have to ask according to the will of God, and there's this assumption that you don't know the will of God. There's this assumption that God's will is different for every person in the sense of, you know, whether or not He will answer your prayer or not. And that's not true, because it tells us in both places how we can know for a fact that God not only will hear us, but He will answer our prayer. And so I believe that John got that out of this in verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. And I'm sure there's plenty of other scriptures that are similar in saying this. You know, and I'm sure in Psalms you'll find it. But God hears the prayer of the righteous. So if we're walking in love and living by faith, then God will hear our prayers. And that hearing our prayers means that He'll give us what we ask for. And that's from 1 John 3 and 1 John 5, all right? And so you need to understand that God is listening. When we're walking by faith, when we're walking in love, God is listening to what we pray. He's listening to what we say. Our words, you know, as it says up here and above, it says, but the words of the pure are pleasant. God's listening to us. He's listening to what we're saying. He's listening to what we're praying. And all we got to do is establish our commitment to continuing in the faith, to loving one another. And as we do that, I mean, God's right there working with us all the time. Amen. That's an awesome scripture when you think about it. So God's not far from us. I mean, I've heard Christians say, well, you know, it seems like God's really far from us, man. I don't know where He's at. I can't feel Him. He's not. Man, it's like, are you wicked? I mean, that's what I would ask Him. Are you wicked? Now, I wouldn't I wouldn't say, I didn't know to say this before, but now I'd say, are you wicked? And if the person looked at me like I was crazy and said, no, I'm not wicked. And I said, then that's not true. God is only far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Now, these are the conditions for righteousness. If we keep his commandments, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, love one another as he gave commandment. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, love one another as he gave commandment. And Peter, really clearly set that up in Acts chapter 3, verse 16. He says, let me go there real quick. He says this, when they prayed for the guy, then they commanded the man to rise up and walk, and they grabbed the lame man that was at the gate beautiful. They were on their way into the temple for the hour of prayer. And he got healed. They walked into the temple, into the outer court, and there was thousands of people out there. And they saw that man walking, and they knew who he was. All of a sudden, all these people come running together, and they're looking at Peter and John, and then like as if they were something special. And he said, no, 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 no. He tells them, he says, don't look at us. Why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? And see, that's what everybody attributes to the power and the authority and the miracles that the apostles walked in was because they were special to God. By our own power or our own godliness, we made this man walk. No, Peter dispels that right at the beginning of the church. And he says in verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Faith is what gives you soundness. The word soundness is the word holoklerio and kleria in the Greek, and it means total physical soundness, healthiness, complete healthiness in our lives. And it's the name of Jesus and faith in that name. It is the faith that has been given to us that causes that to come to pass. And so, you know, you need to understand that that's the key. We got to live and see, a lot of people, they pray and they don't get results, and it's because they have no clue about faith. They have no clue what it means to truly believe. It's all in the head for them. And it makes me wonder how much of their salvation is just in their head rather than in their hearts and in their lives, where it's causing change. It's promoting, you know, activity and movement in their lives. See, that's true conversion, if you want to look at it that way. When you don't just say, okay, I'm going to go to church from now on, but no, I am going to serve God. I'm going to get busy doing the ministry, whatever he gives me to do. I'm going to go get it done. Whatever I'm capable of doing, I'm going to get it done. And they just do what's there in front of them for them to do. And God is pleased. Amen? He's very pleased with us when we do that. He hears the prayer of the righteous. All right? And that righteousness is, you know, you got to live by faith. You got to be living by faith. And you got to walk in love with one another. You got to love the brethren. Love one another. That's specifically the brethren. As you're going to find out in Sunday's teachings as I go forward. You're going to find that out. Verse 30 says, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. Now, you know, when I first looked at this, it didn't make sense to me because the word light, you know, the light of the eyes, it's abstractly means light as an element, but figuratively it means the brightness or cheerfulness of the eyes. You know, when you look at somebody who's bright and cheerful, there's like a light in their eyes. Amen. And it rejoices the heart. It causes to rejoice or gladden or make glad. Now, how is my eyes, the light of my eyes, causing me to rejoice in the heart? I mean, if I'm cheerful, it's internal. I'm already rejoicing internally. But when I'm rejoicing and I'm walking in cheerfulness before God, and because you got to understand, people, joy and cheerfulness is faith in action. When you make the decision, see, when you believe that God, it says in Romans 15:13, it says, I believe it's 15:13, it says that God fills us with joy and peace in believing. He fills us with joy and peace in believing. He fills us with joy and peace in believing. So if we're believing, then we're going to be full of joy and peace. And that should be the measure of your faith. Am I enjoying? Am I in peace? Am I full of joy inside my heart? Am I peaceful no matter what's going on in my life? If you are, then you know that faith is at work inside of you, trusting God. Now, there can be people who's full of peace and they have some joy. They may not even be believing God for a healing or for a need to be met, that they're just believers and they just have peace and joy because they love Jesus. So they're believing on some level. Amen. But understand that the direct expression of faith is joy. And if you have that joy, it brightens up your countenance. It brightens up your eyes. It makes your eyes change. You're not full of sorrow. You're not full of stress. You're not full of that grinding kind of thing. Your eyes are reflecting what's in your heart. And that has impact on the world around you. That will affect and bless and benefit your family. It'll bless and benefit people at work. It'll bless and benefit other believers. It'll bless and benefit whoever you run into. The light of the eyes, the brightness and the cheerfulness of the eyes rejoices the heart. It makes a heart rejoice. I mean, man, I'm going to tell you something. My wife came out this morning. It was funny because she, you know, when I'm working and stuff, I might go to lunch before I even see her or talk to her. And so, you know, I came out to get my lunch and she comes out of the room and, you know, it was so funny. She had this cheerfulness about her and she was just laughing and talking to me. And that cheerfulness, man, it made my heart rejoice. It made me glad. It caused me to have joy because of the way she came out of the room in that joy, in that cheerfulness. And it was all in her eyes. It was all in her face. It was such a blessing. Amen. Tremendous blessing. So the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. And you can bring joy to others if you're filled with joy in yourself. Because your eyes, the state of your eyes, reflect what's going on in your heart. And then it goes on to say, and a good report makes the bones healthy. That's how I know what he's talking about, what Solomon's talking about in verse 30 is about how you are impacting other people and how they are impacting you. When I see somebody that's cheerful, it affects me in a very cheerful manner. It brings that out in me. It makes me rejoice. Amen. If I'm cheerful on the inside and I come into a situation or, you know, I walk into a work or I walk into the living room and I'm full of cheerfulness, it affects my wife. I mean, she might be cheerful already, but it just compounds it and makes it more. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. And then it goes on to say, and a good report makes the bones healthy. And the word healthy there is the word dashin, and it means to be fat, grow fat, become prosperous. It blesses and prospers your bones. And I don't know if you know this, but you know, you get your blood, which is the life of the body, is augmented. It is your red blood cells are produced in the marrow of your bones. Some of it right here in your breast, you know, in your breastbone right there. Some of it in your thighs. Some of it in other places. But it's the predominant ones. Those are the predominant places. But your blood, when your marrow and your bones, when it's healthy, and that's what he's talking about. When it's healthy, it makes it healthy, makes the bones healthy. Then it affects your entire body because that blood comes through there, begins to bring the life of that into the rest of your body. So a good report, a pleasant report, an agreeable report. All right? The word report is the word shemua, and it means something heard, an announcement. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as report, news, or tidings. When you come out of your house, do you have a good report? When you meet people, do you have a good report? Do you have a pleasant report? Do you have a good, agreeable report? Something that they would be blessed to hear? What are you carrying on your tongue to others as you come to them? And so these are things that God showed me that, you know, my condition affects others. If I'm cheerful, it's going to affect others. If I'm sad, it's going to affect others. If I'm down or depressed, it's going to affect others. And not in a good way. But if I'm cheerful, it'll affect them in a good way. And if I have a good report, then I'm going to influence the very very depth of their physical being in a healthy way. Isn't that awesome? Amen. Well, praise God. I'm going to stop here.